maybe a good way to start is to sort of think to ourselves, well, what is a question? Well, you know, there's a whole range of questions. Some questions are fairly, you might say, inconsequential or sort of low-level kind of things. Where's my breakfast? That type of thing. Others are a little bit higher level. But trying to sum them up here a little bit, I would say a decent definition of this idea of a question is it is a sentence, and it is used to find out information. And sometimes questions are for matters that need to be dealt with or considered. And that's a little bit what we want to focus in on today, this idea that questions often draw us out a little bit, don't they? And they make us think about things that maybe we need to deal with. And, you know, for those of us who feel we want the Lord to use us to help people and bless one another, which should be all of us, I think, it's not a bad thing to maybe just consider in our own minds. But as opposed maybe to coming and when we're interacting with people, making statements at them that we asked questions of them. And oftentimes we'll learn quite a lot. And sometimes when a person kind of asks a question of themselves, they'll come to a conclusion. They'll be more helpful to them than anything that we could have maybe passed on. But anyways, there we go. A little bit to think about what questions are. Someone has said that knowledge is being able to give the right answer to a question. And that maybe is what education is all about, isn't it? Learning to give the right answers to a question. But as you get on a little bit in life, you soon discover that wisdom is actually being able to ask the right question. Because if you ask the wrong question, you certainly won't get the right answer, will you? And so wisdom is being able to ask the right question. Now, when we turn to the scripture, we see that God asks questions. And now we're elevating above humanity, aren't we? We're moving from the human to the divine. And so when God asks questions, they're always wise. Always wise questions. And they often take us to places that concern some of the most critical questions and issues of life and what life is all about and what the Christian life is all about and where we are as Christians. And we often find that when we come and we open up our ears to God's questions, that it really forces us to think. And that often is a good thing because sometimes we avoid thinking. And so God asks us questions and it makes us think about where we are at and what life is all about. And I am just working. I've become interested in some of these questions that God asks in the scriptures. And I've been just kind of working together a little series on questions that God asks and the value of those questions. And so we're going to look this morning at God's first question. And it turns out that the passage we're going to look at here, you can see it on the screen, and if you want to, if you have your Bible in front of you, you can take a look. And we will read it over together because I think it's good to sort of get the idea of the story in our mind here. What we're going to find here in this section is the first question that God asks anyone. Also, the first question in the Bible, which is not a question from God. It's actually a question from Satan, actually. And also, a very important question for us to be aware of and to be able to answer correctly. And then we find rapidly after God's first question that he asks several more questions, three more questions, and all of them kind of sequentially fall onto each other. I don't think we'll be able to look in a lot of detail at them. But anyways, let's read this story, probably the most valuable thing that we'll do this morning, and just enjoy the story. We all know it. I think it's fairly familiar to us, and we will go through here and enjoy thinking about God's first question. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become flesh." And then we have quite an important, they're all very important verses, aren't they? But this one kind of leads us into the second chapter, or third chapter that we're going to get into here. It says, "They were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden'?" So there's the first question that is asked in the Bible. And you notice here that it's asked by the serpent. And of course, serpent behind the serpent is Satan. And the question is, has God indeed said, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden"? And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And there it is, first question, where are you? So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be..." "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field, and in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. So, a very interesting story. And there is our first question. Where are you? So we may say to ourselves, okay, what are we going to say about that question? It seems a little basic. I suppose in one sense, we probably have asked it numerous times to other people, had it asked to us as well. But I think the more we kind of dig into it here, we might find that there's an awful lot here for us to consider. So let's just think a little bit in general terms about a question. They call them WH questions, and this is obviously one. It starts a word that starts with WH, where. And where is a proximity question, isn't it? And when you ask someone a where question, it is in relation to somewhere else and someone else. Where are you? And it certainly is that in this particular instance. And what we do know is that the person who asked the question, to whomever they asked the question, that person is not where the questioner is at that particular time. And so they are not where they are expected to be. And I know that this story, and by the way, here you see the word you, pronoun you that I've used in here. In other words, applying it to ourselves. Obviously, this story, first and foremost, is about Adam and Eve and their experience. And this is one of the most profound and important events in all of human history. But certainly, I think we can easily see ourselves in this story, because I think God asked this question to us. Certainly before we were believers, he says, where are you? And then once you become believers, that's not the end of that question. He's constantly looking for us to be in close proximity with him and to enjoy the fellowship that he brings us into when we become believers. So when I put you in here, and when I speak about us and me and my, the idea is that we would apply this to ourselves and find something today that would make us think a little bit just about where we are in relation to God. And so the person is not where they are expected to be, and they are not where they should be. And built right into the question is this: how will you get back? How will you return to the place where you are expected and where you should be? And what this question implies is that it implies that the person is lost. And that's a strong biblical word which God uses to describe actually mankind without God, that they are lost. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ came to seek and to save those who are lost. So as we look at this little story here, I just thought I'll give you a little outline here of what I'd like to think about, see how our time runs here. And again, this is referring to Adam and Eve, but we're applying it to ourselves. First of all, where were they, or where were we? Because I think this experience that Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, and all the things that were a part of it, we read a little bit about it there at the end of chapter 2, it's the place where we were as well. Some of these principles and things that we find in there are things that certainly apply to us. And then the question is, where are we now? And then a third really important question is, how did we get to where we are now? So we were once in a particular place. Now we are in a different place. And it's a good exercise to figure out where we are now, to think about what we had, and to think, well, how did we get to where we are now? And then obviously to think about where we can to get back to where we should be. And then a fifth question that I don't know how much time we'll have to talk about, but do we want to get back? That also is a very good question. Anyways, these are some things we're just going to try and pull out of this story as we just think for a few minutes about it this morning. So where had they been? Where had Adam and Eve been? Well, of course, we read there at the end of chapter 2 that God placed them in a garden that he had created. And he placed Adam in the garden and mentioned some things to him. And then he created Eve out of Adam, and she became a part of that experience there in the Garden of Eden. So here are seven things. This is the life and the place that God had created for them there. It wasn't just a place where, you know, kind of whatever they needed dropped down in front of them, and they kind of ate, and it was, you know, I often... what is presented to us, I guess, as human beings today, or as a society today, the kind of the brass ring is getting enough income or enough wherewithal so that we can go off and lay on the beach for the rest of our life, you know. And and God knows that, because while there are bodily things that we have need of, and maybe we enjoy the warmth on the beach for a bit and it's nice for a little bit of a period of time, there are other aspects of what we are about. We have a soul and we have a spirit, and these things cry out for deeper things. And we want our life to have some depth and purpose and meaning. And so as we look at the Garden of Eden, the experience that Adam and Eve had in there, there were all kinds of things that fed into the whole person, if I could put it that way. And so we learn, first of all, that they were in a place of service. A garden grows. And they had been put into this garden to serve, it says, to tend it is the word that is used there, to tend this garden of growth. And you know, when we become believers in the Lord Jesus, and I take this angle because I think that's where most of us are here this morning, and we're looking for a bit of encouragement in our Christian walk. You know, ideally, God wants us to be, for Him, in a place of service, a place of growth. And it's a wonderful thing to feel that God has brought you into a situation where you actually are doing something that has a certain amount of importance, and that you can see growth happening around you, maybe growth happening in your own life, but God's using you as a channel to be a blessing and a source of growth to others. And then it was also a place of responsibility. They were to keep the garden as well, not only to tend it, but to guard it and to keep it. And God gave it to them as a responsibility. And this is another thing that God gives us as we grow in our Christian faith. He gives us various responsibilities. If He finds that we are up to the task, and He will pass on responsibilities for us to take on in our service. For Him, it was also a place of authority. We read there, and actually, relatively speaking, a fair bit of time is given over to this idea of Adam naming the animals, and that God gave him the opportunity to name the animals. And putting a name on something establishes a relationship, and it also establishes a certain level of authority in that relationship. One of the real joys that parents have is giving names to their children, and because they are the parent and the child is the child, they are in that place of authority to give a name. And that's this whole idea about assigning names. And I think, you know, when you think of that, you think, wow, that's wonderful what God has brought us into. We're not just placed on this earth to just kind of scratch out as much as we can for ourselves. And, you know, that's kind of how Western society works these days. But God has called Christians to something far different. God has called us to service, divine service, and divine responsibility, and divine authority as well. And then in the midst of all this, we see that God identifies a tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this tree becomes a symbol of something. It becomes a symbol of their relationship with God and how willing they are to be obedient to what God has commanded to them. And so there are positive things that are sort of attached to this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and there are some negative things as well. So when God created us, the scriptures, the opportunity to make our own choices. God was not looking to make robots. God was looking for people who would respond to Him out of a free will and freely choose to love Him. And although we may not see it in these terms, one of the purest forms of love is being willing to obey someone. Because if you are prepared to obey someone, it is communicating your perception of who that person is. And so you're looking at them and you're saying, you know what, that person is worthy of obeying because what I see in them is wisdom. I see kindness. I see sacrifice. I see love for me. And so as I experience all of that, when that person asks me to do a certain thing, I will do it and I will obey. And Jesus Himself said that in the upper room, didn't He? He said, if you love me, you will my commandments. You will obey me. And so out of the midst of all of this garden and all that God had given them, He gives them this tree as a standard or a test to see what their love for him is. Do they love him enough and appreciate enough who he is that they will obey him? So on one level, there was something kind of beautiful about the tree. It was a real testimony to their affection that they had for God. And you know, after all he had done for them, would they appreciate and love him enough to accept the fact that, you know what, he's asked us not to do this, and so we won't? And those of you who are parents, I think you probably understand this on a very deep kind of fundamental level, and how difficult probably it is in those times in life when, you know, particularly sometimes in the teens and whatnot, suddenly, you know, your children don't want to obey anymore, and you're agonizing for the best for them, and yet they make their own choices. And so that kind of brings us into this second aspect. The negative things associated with this is that, you know, there are things in our life that God sort of tells us, this is what I want you to do or what I don't want you to do. And sometimes God does not feel that it is incumbent upon him to sort of express and explain all of the things that are associated with this. So he didn't, you know, outline all of the repercussions, all of the damage that could be caused by making an improper choice here. Instead, he said, if you love me, you'll obey me, and just you need to have faith in me that what I'm telling you here is an act of great love for you. And so the negative that comes from this is that just as they couldn't understand about their choice here, so we can't see sometimes, can we, where some of the choices in our life are going. We can't comprehend the repercussions. The Greeks, I think, like to talk about Pandora's box, and that once you open the box, you couldn't maybe understand all that was in there. And it was their way, I think, of trying to express this. And then we find that we've unleashed something, and that there are genuine, terrible repercussions that will come from it, and that we can't repair the damage either. Where they also had been here was not only a place of activity and responsibility and a place of obedience and trust, but it was a place of human fellowship. And I don't know, I still like the old King James word that is used for when God created Eve. It says that she was a help meet for him, or fit for him, someone who fit perfectly and was just exactly what Adam needed. And so God brings us into places of fellowship. He knows that we are social creatures and that we take great joy out of enjoying one another. And there's no joys that are greater than being in the family of God. And here we see it beginning here in the Garden of Eden. And it was also a place of divine fellowship as well. We read that God came and was it some type of Christophany or Theophany? I'm not entirely sure what it was, but we know that God came and had fellowship with them and seemed to delight in coming down and enjoying his company with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, as the next chapter says. It was also a place of clear conscience. And I remember my mother saying to me one time, she said, you know, she had explained something to somebody, and I said, Mom, wow, you know, all that to kind of solve this little situation over here. And she said, you know what, to me it was important to do, because she said, you know, there's nothing quite more wonderful than having a clear conscience. And this place that they were in was a place of clear conscience. It's kind of wonderful when you think about it, isn't it? This environment that God had created for them, that he had given to them and brought them into. And you know, we live in an imperfect world now, and we're not in the Garden of Eden, but in some senses we're in a better place, aren't we, than the Garden of Eden, even with the brokenness that the world is in and with our own failures that we sort of are forced to acknowledge daily. But God always has a good place for his people. I guess that's what comes to me out of this. A good place for his people, things that he knows are meaningful and important for us. And you know, the unfortunate thing, these places, and if you, I began to scripture, and how God has always got a place for his people. When he took them to Egypt, they stayed in Goshen. And that was a special place in Egypt. And then, of course, there's the promised land, the land of Canaan, this place that, that we kind of find spoken of in Genesis chapter 12. And it just becomes this thing that goes through the whole Bible. And God is all about places for his people. And now, as Christians, he's brought us into a spiritual place, a realm of existence that that just brings us into a life that has so much more depth and meaning than people who are without Christ can ever experience. And yet all of that, that place where he has taken us and placed us, it all rests upon us being faithful and making the right choices so that we can continue in that place of fellowship and all that he does. Now, one of the things here, a verse that we get in the New Testament that Paul says, he says, you know, one of the things that we as Christians should be aware of is the way that Satan, sort of the tactics that Satan uses to take us out of the place where God wants us to be and to bring us into a place where, you know, there's misery on our own hearts. There's very little of value going on for God. And he says, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Well, is that true? You know, have we really thought about how Satan works? Because he is an incredibly scheming creature, subtle, the word was used there at the beginning of Genesis chapter 3. And there's such a subtlety and this incredibly intelligent creature using these schemes, using these things to spoil our place with God and to negate the things that God means us to do. This word's used 5 times. Lest Satan should take advantage of us. It's used once here, and then there's 4 other times in the New Testament. I thought it was interesting that twice the word is translated gain, and twice the word is translated defraud. And you might think that those two words are sort of opposite of each other. But the idea that God is trying to give to us here is that the advantage that Satan is trying to take of us is gain for him. And then it's also a negative for us. And I would say a negative for God as well. And so as we look in the scripture, God has identified how Satan operates. And so we should be aware of it as well. And then we may be a little bit be prepared because we are not ignorant of his scheme. So here we have Satan's scheme presented to us in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 2 kind of outlines the place where they were, where they obviously were not anymore. So how did they get to where they were, the tragic place where they were, leaving all of these things? What were Satan's schemes? And again, I've noticed here our time is kind of slipping away a bit, so we'll speed up a little bit here. The very first thing that Satan did, and this is still one of his primary schemes, primary tactics, and I would say that in the age in which we live, in particular in the Western world, in particular in Canadian society, Western society, that this is becoming a more and more critical issue every day. And the very first tactic that Satan used was this: he questioned God's word. In essence, he said, did God really say that? You know, is that really what it was? And when you think about what he was trying to do here, it's kind of a wonder that she would fall for this, because if she had only looked around, God had given them so much. He had just piled on blessing after blessing after blessing, and all he placed upon them was a tiny limitation. And what it was, as we've already discussed, was this. It was something that was going to allow their free will to make a legitimate, loving choice for God. And so a tiny limitation was placed. And, you know, she was locked in the now, just like we are. You know, here we are in this moment. And that's one of the real ways in which Satan works too, isn't it? He pulls us into a moment and he questions what God has to say. Did God really say this? Should we really be paying attention to the word of God and all these rules and regulations that God has for us? And so there we are, locked in that moment. We're not infinite. We have a limited understanding of all of the things that could unfold here, how this is going to impact tomorrow, how we're going to feel 1 second after we make this choice. And yet he gets us there and he says, he begins to question God's word. And then you find here that he understates God's goodness. This is the response that she says. Did God really say that you couldn't eat of this tree? She says, God says that we could eat of the trees in the garden. And it's just a subtle thing. But, you know, when it's as I said, this is one of the most important things in all of history, this event. And so it's worth looking at every single word. And you'll notice here that she responds and she understates God's goodness. She left out the word freely and she left out the word all. And then in connection with that, she overstates God's requirement. She says, not only were we not to eat it, we were not to touch it. Well, and that's why I read chapter 2, because when you look back and you compare what God said and what she replies, she actually isn't properly representing what God actually said to them. And, you know, these things are so important, because they affect us. And, you know, I can think of when I grew up, and one of the things, I maybe wasn't thinking it in purely in terms of God, but one of the things that I felt as I kind of hit my teen years was that my parents weren't being good to me. That they were actually limiting me from certain things. And that these requirements that they were placing upon me, we really don't want you to go there. We really don't want you to do that. We're actually not really sure about, you know, the influence that this particular friend that you seem to be running around with these days. And a lot of times I translated that as an absence of goodness. And, you know, when we lose sight of the goodness of God in our life, because God is a good God, and he is bound to do good for us all the time, and he has done so much good for us already, why would we question his goodness? Because when you begin to question the goodness of something, it begins to sow a little seed of resentment. And we think to ourselves, you know what, this isn't right. And it sows another little seed of justification. And you think to yourself, you know what, God is keeping me from something that I would really enjoy. He's not a good God after all. And then that can sometimes lead to us sort of perceiving God demanding more than what he actually is demanding. And sort of saying, you know, not only is he really not that good and keeping me back from some pretty great things, but also he's kind of mean, you know, and there are things that he says, and here we are, these creatures that have been created, you know, working through these rationalization processes and trying to get ourselves to a point where we can justify a poor choice, where we can justify opposing the word of God. And so these are the things that Satan tries to come in and do. And, you know, they diluted the warning that God gave them as well. They left out the word surely. God said, you shall surely die. And Satan replies and said, you will not surely die. And you know, God works with two broad tools. He has, it's referred to in Romans chapter 2, the goodness and the severity of God. And God uses both of those things. We kind of maybe sum it up in the carrot and the stick, don't we? But God balances those things in perfection, and there's all these positives about what God does. But God never leaves us without warnings, and he warns us honestly and fully. And they diluted this warning that God gave. And then, of course, she looks at this tree, and you know, she sees that it was foods, nice to look at, and that it was a tree that would make one wise. And this is, John kind of fleshes this out for us in 1 John chapter 2. And he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And you can see that this whole thing was about love. John brings that out right away. You can easily miss that when you read it there. He talks about loving the world or loving the Father. And that was the whole thing behind this tree. He says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's your choice. This, the obedience to this command is actually a statement of where our love lies. And then he says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And again, you talk about templates that Satan uses to take advantage of us. We're not ignorant. And these three things, which are sort of a summation statement of all that there is in the world and our response to it, is still the way that Satan uses to destroy people today and to undermine God and to undermine God's people. The passion of the flesh, and it kind of, ties in with body, soul, and spirit. And so there is this lust of the flesh. And you can't help think about this today and not think about the sexualization of our society. But there are other things attached to it as well. What our society is conspicuous consumers. We consume things on a colossal basis within our society. And God says, I have given you these things for you to enjoy in a particular context and to enjoy them in a particular fashion. You're just not meant to eat all that you want to eat. There are limitations on these things. And if you will follow my limitations, you will actually find that these things will be most enjoyable when you will pursue them within the context that I have set them and within the limitations that I have set them. But, humanity just wants to break beyond those limitations and just indulge to their heart's content. And what happens here is that eventually these precious things, things that God means us to enjoy, the tragedy of it is when you just have too much all the time, it becomes meaningless. Doesn't it? It just becomes meaningless. The lust of the eyes. And some of these things, they impact us all the time, but some of these things actually can be more applicable at certain times in our life as well. So the lust of the eyes are kind of the passions of the soul. It's possessions and things. She looked at this fruit and thought it was attractive to look at. And again, it's such a sad thing to see our society chasing headlong things and somehow thinking that having, if you've got one, then if you have two, it will be better. If you have 10, then 20 will be better. If you have something that's this size, well, then another size is better. And, if you've taken this vacation, well, then this one will be even better. And it's just this non-stop pursuit of things in an attempt to find contentment and satisfaction. And the scripture says godliness with contentment is great gain. To just realize that, these things are never going to bring happiness. They're never going to take us to a place where we say, well, I've arrived. I can just lay back and all will be well. And then finally the last one, and this is the most insidious, I would say. And probably we tend to focus on those first two, and we can pick those out in other people fairly readily. But probably the most destructive is the third one. And this impacts our spirit. And it's the pride of life. It's self-elevation. It was at the root of Satan's rebellion. It was at the root of, the choice that Eve makes here. She saw something that was going to lift her up. And God says, the place for you, the ideal place for you, is to be consecrated to me. To see our relationship in the way that it should be. Me elevated here, you there, me loving you, you loving me, and the consecration that comes from that and the beauty of that. And yet so often it's so important to us, isn't it? How we are observed, how we are perceived, and these type of things. And it leads to destruction. This is how Satan works, and this is how they got to where they were. And our time is up now. So what was the outcome here? It was a tragedy, of course, terrible tragedy. One of the key events in all of history. And you know, Satan sort of gave them a little bit of what he promised. When she took of the fruit and gave to her husband and he ate as well, their eyes were opened up and they saw themselves as they were. And what was the very first thing that humanity saw when its eyes were opened with a conscience? The very first thing that humanity saw was its own nakedness. And suddenly they realized that now this ability to perceive their nakedness and to bring a moral element into it, they saw that it brought accountability to God. No longer were they in, you know, there just simply wasn't anything there. They just lived and were not conscious or perceiving what was the situation they were in. And suddenly they see their nakedness, they see the accountability, and they saw there was no way to go back. They didn't know how to fix it. They saw there was no way to make it right. And in turn, they damaged one another. Eve passed it on to Adam. And this is exactly what happens when we begin to make poor choices. It exposes us. Maybe that's a good thing. It makes us realize just how weak we are and just how prone we are to failure. And yet it brings us to a place, doesn't it, where we think to ourselves, and you know, sometimes you can't go back. And you know, we do want to make it right. Well, now where were they? They had been in this wonderful place of responsibility and divine fellowship with one another. But now they found themselves distant from God. They'd raced into the trees of the garden. And they were crippled by guilt. Not only was their innocence lost, which is a tragic thing. I mean, books are written about loss of innocence. But there was guilt that came upon them as well. And this tremendous racking guilt that came. And they were unable to walk with God as they had done before. And right from the very first chapter or two of scriptures, we get this remarkable image that's going to carry through the rest of scripture, this idea of walking with God. And the idea behind it, of course, is the fellowship and the intimacy and progress and going the same direction and having the same goal. There's so much that is, you know, built into this whole idea of walking with God, but suddenly they can't walk as they did before. And so they race into the woods and they sow themselves fig leaves and they begin to create false coverings, things that will somehow ease the anguish of their conscience and take them back to some place that they remember. And yet the biggest indictment you can get in this story of what a failure these fig leaves were is that even though they had covered themselves, they were still hiding. These fig leaves didn't give them confidence. You know, they didn't just sort of, when God came to walk with them, sort of come out and sort of present themselves with their fig leaves and feel confident in what they had done. They still hid, even though they made all these attempts to cover up what they perceived had occurred. I found one of the most sad things of this, you know, every time you go back to a story, you kind of see new things and appreciate new things. And I think one of the saddest statements in the whole Bible is this thing where Adam says, "I heard your voice and I was afraid." That's a terrible place to be, isn't it? Frightened when we hear God's voice. And then, of course, transferring blame, not really wanting to own up anyway. You'd think maybe that they would want to come clean with it. But you know what? The woman blames the serpent. The man blames the woman. It's, you know, God. The man kind of blames God, really, is what he does. This woman that you gave me. And it just becomes such an ugly place when we make poor choices. And what they were really in need of was true cleansing. And, you know, we come across this. We finished with this verse. And it says that God gave them what they needed. He says, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. And, you know, in the next chapter, we're going to be introduced to another story that has kind of the same fundamental basis. It's the idea of whether you're going to be prepared to use something from the vegetable kingdom or the animal kingdom. Is there going to be death involved? And in the next chapter, Cain is going to bring something from the ground, just like the fig leaves were. And Abel is going to bring something from the flock, something that involved death. And so God provides a covering for them. And what we learn is that there's a horrific price to be paid for disobedience to God and for sin, and that death was the price to be paid. And certainly it pointed ahead to the wonderful atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where are we this morning? I was asking myself this. If you want to take one moment here to kind of explain it. You know, we away from God and unaware. What does that mean? This is us, by the way, making application of this story. You know, sometimes we can just get so busy in life, can't we? And sometimes we can get so busy doing Christian things as well. You know, we're a person who has a hard time saying no, and so we just keep taking things on and busy, but we don't realize that over time we've actually just started to go through the motions, and that there's no real vibrancy to our Christian walk anymore. And it's because we barely have enough time for all the things that we feel we need to do, or that we feel we need to do for God, and we actually don't have any time for God anymore. And so we miss out on that vibrancy, and so that may be where we are. And you know, we need to get called back to Him and to walk with Him in the cool of the day. It's also possible to be away from God and to know it as well. But sometimes as Christians, we can get a little hardened to the call of God. We kind of enjoy whatever it is we've gotten ourselves involved in. Maybe we're just kind of drifting along in kind of a carnal Christian life, and yet we kind of like it. There are not many demands on it. And so as God tries to speak into that, we resist God's claims. And we know that this really isn't the life that God wants for us either. And so we need to get back to Him in the cool of the day, walking with Him. Sometimes we can be away from God and we can deceive ourselves as well. We can actually justify our actions and become hardened to the Spirit of God. And you know, people might look on and see the life that some Christians have chosen to live. And it's kind of like, how can that be? And yet, you know what, they actually feel... they've actually kind of talked themselves into it. And, you know, sometimes God has to come in a very dramatic way to get people's attention who are living that way, away from God and simply deceiving themselves. A fourth one that I put in here, I think, is a really worrisome one and something we should all be thinking about. Away from God, but caught up in our self-righteousness. You know, it's easy within the context of Christianity as we try and figure out where we are in the whole scheme of things, to try and make it a little bit of a competitive thing and to sort of think of where we are in relation to other people. And, you know, how do I come off in comparison to her? How do I come off in comparison to him? And the whole thing can become a little bit of a journey of spiritual pride. And it really isn't about humility, and it really isn't about God and honestly wanting to see God work through us and have less of us and more of Him. It's kind of about how we are perceived in the whole thing. And sometimes there can kind of be a shiny exterior and sometimes very little reality. So anyways, I put those out to you. The reason I put them there is because I see them all in my own heart one time or another. But this is where we want to get to eventually, is think about where we are. And, you know, this is what the New Testament, obviously I have the wrong address down there. It's 1 John 1:9. But if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's close with a word of prayer. And thanks for the chance to talk today. Those who, Robert, I guess you've been a part of that process. But we just trust the Lord will take these words and that we would not just be hearers of the word, but doers as well. Father, thank you for this time we have together this morning. Bless each one. Thank you for your kindness to us and giving us these wonderful examples in Scripture to kind of illustrate to us what you're looking for, Father, and to illustrate to us the work of the enemy and how he likes to come and undermine us. And thank you that your Son just gave us forgiveness and new life in him and has brought us into a wonderful place. And we pray that we would seek to be close to him day by day so that our lives really would count and that we wouldn't have to hear him say, "Where are you?" Father, bless us and bless our day in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.